Would you read with me Romans chapter 1 in preparation as Pastor seeks to unfold this passage and the heart of this passage for us? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, two short verses packed with unbelievable truth of the righteousness and justification and faith and our boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, because as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. Let's pray one more time as I ask for the Lord's help to seek to unfold His Word for us. Pray with me, would you? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I ask for the supernatural power of Your Holy Spirit to magnify Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue worshiping in prayer, in song, and now in study over Your Word. Would You speak prophetically by Your Spirit to people here today who need to hear something unique and customized and specific to the healing and salvation of their hearts and souls from You. I rest not whatsoever in this group or our planning or our skill or my gifting, whatever that might be. I rest nothing whatsoever in education or language or passion. We rest completely in Your sovereign moving and blowing of Your Holy Spirit to beget life wherever You will. Everything is from You. Everything is through You. Everything is ultimately unto You. Get all the glory for Yourself in this broken exercise. May these precious people hear an infinitely better sermon than the one that I have prepared, because You're going to talk to them. Get everything out of the way and do business with Your beloved bride here in this place now, I pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is part two of last Sunday's message. I gave it my best to look at verse 16 last week, and we saw that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You can see that so plainly from verse 16. Well, you can see why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation from verse 17. The word for links verse 17 with verse 16 to say that verse 16, the power of God unto salvation, is so because of verse 17. Verse 17 is the massive rocket engine that takes up almost all the weight and size of the entire rocket, that shoots the command module where the astronauts are up in the very top inside, out of Earth's gravity, out of Earth's atmosphere, to the mission all the way to the moon. You can't have a rocket without the rocket engine. Well, verse 17 is the engine that drives the rocket. If you like drawing, draw me a rocket. Draw me a tall rocket, the biggest, most powerful rocket you can imagine. Draw it with all the flames shooting out of the bottom, and draw it going through the clouds and breaking through the Earth's atmosphere and all of the gravity that's trying to hold the rocket back. And put little men up in the very top of it, peeking out as they're looking through their little glass window and riding off into the mission to land on the moon. My wife, Kathy, and I have a relative who is working for NASA. And he is part of the Artemis 3 project, which is going to send the most powerful human-made rocket to the moon in the next several years. Actually, he said by the time they get to the moon and beyond, we'll all be dead. I said, well, what's next? And he said, Mars. Maybe our grandchildren will see that. Draw for me a rocket that shows how the big engine at the bottom, which takes up almost the entire rocket, is the power that boosts the astronauts up to their mission. The question that verse 17 specifically answers in Paul's mind, signaled by the word for that begins verse 17, is why is the gospel of God so very powerful in your life? Why is the gospel so powerful? I'm going to answer that question in just a moment, but first I have a prior question that I have to ask and answer, and then I'll end with a third question. So here's my three questions. One, Why does the salvation of God need so much power? Why does the salvation of God need so much power? Two, how does the gospel reveal that power? And three, how do I receive that power in my life? Those are my three questions. They're answered by this passage very clearly. This passage is meant to put in front of us the power of God unto salvation and explain, even briefly, and the rest of it will be laid out in the book of Romans and much of the rest of Paul's writings in the New Testament, how the gospel can be so powerful to reveal to us the righteousness of God. I quoted briefly at the end of the message last Sunday, Martin Luther. He is a very helpful figure in this because 500 years ago, he was a monk in the Augustinian Roman Catholic order. He was the monkiest of the monk. He was so monkey that he actually said if anybody could get saved by being a monk, it was him. Here's what he said of himself. I was indeed a pious monk and kept the rules of my order so strictly that I can say if ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, it should have been I. All my monastic brethren who knew me will testify to this. I would have martyred myself to death with fasting, praying, reading, and other good works had I remained a monk much longer. But instead, he was angry. He was furious with God and with himself. And he was furious with God and with himself because he read this verse, verse 17, which says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And he said, "Oh, I get it. I understand. God created a world where we're all unrighteous because of sin. And he's the righteous one. And he shows his righteousness by squishing us all. A world of cruelty." That's how he envisioned the world. That's how he envisioned God. And you can see why he was so angry with God all the time. He was not only angry with God, he was angry with himself. And he was constantly doing religious acts to try to get little tiny deposits of grace from God. He was in a system that still is the most confusing and false teaching system rampant in the world today, that religion, even religion that calls itself Christian, can go to God and get little bank deposits of grace by doing religious acts. Certain prayers, certain services, certain recitations, certain penance, and on, certain activities will get from God a small portion of grace. And that grace will then be spent in my life by the way sin continues in my life. It drains the grace from me. So I need to go back on a regular basis and take these withdrawals from the deposits of God's grace in my life. The end result of this kind of thinking is that there is no person in this structure who can ever have any absolute assurance that they're saved at all. It's like they want to come to the end of their life. This is what they're taught. And they want to open up a little bag of agates that they found at the shore of Lake Superior and say, "Lord, what I have to offer to pay for my salvation are my rocks. Would you take my agates and would they be enough for me to get into your heaven?" And the Lord's answer is, "No rocks will do. I have shown you from the Word, and I have shown you by my creation, and I have shown you by my Son, and I have shown you by all indications through nature and the gospel in all ways, times, means, and possibilities that there is nothing you can offer to me for the basis to purchase your salvation." But the teaching holds, and it's pernicious, and it's problematic and troublesome, where somehow I need to live a life good enough, even with the help of little withdrawals of His grace, in order to get me to the end of my life that I might offer my life and my behavior and my religious acts as outweighing the bad in my life and therefore acceptable to God. You can see why Martin Luther was so angry. You can see why he was so crushed. You can see why he was so resentful. He kept going to the Lord and repenting of his sin. And then as he's going away from repenting of his sin, he writes about how he had to turn right around and go repent of his repentance. Finally, he was reading and meditating on this passage, and the Lord opened his eyes with a great revelation, and he said this. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of these words, namely, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. He goes on to say, here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. He entered paradise itself through open gates. He had said earlier, if I could somehow think that Almighty God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. Stand on my head for joy. Martin Luther was studying this very passage in Romans 1:17, and we are giving a special and two-Sunday attention to this because it's the very power of the gospel. Why do we need so much power to overcome our sin? The answer comes from the very next verse, which we'll begin to look at in detail next week. Read it with me now. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or as Paul would write to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind are doing evil deeds. The reason why the gospel requires so much power for salvation is because you and I love our sin. The world loves its darkness. The world loves its perversion. Sex trafficking won't come to an end until persons who wickedly use it are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, hating the perversion of their desire. Greed, lust, covetousness, laziness, self-pity, self-righteousness, and anger. And every sort of sin is under the wrath of God because by the very nature of who we are, like a gravity that pulls us down constantly, everything we like about sin, we try to paint as if it's somehow good or personal or mine. And I get to have it and no one has the right to take it from me. So Paul says to the Ephesians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You don't have the power to stop sin in your life. No one else has the power to stop sin in your life. You and I don't have the power in any religion to fix the sin that grips the world around us. The sin that looks at other people's sin and judges them for their sin, even that sin, we don't have the power to break. It doesn't take anything of righteousness to hate the sin of others. It takes a profound work of power in our lives to begin to hate our own sin. This sin that we cherish and love and so quickly excuse in our hearts is gripped by a great power. Paul calls it the power of the air. It's a kind of deep-seated pride and gravity that causes us to taint and corrupt everything we are and everything we do. There must be a miraculous power to break us free from this sin. A power so strong that it can remake us, not just chide us and punish us for sin and say, now go back and don't commit it again, but something that makes us into new beings, new persons, a new creation in Christ. That power is the power of the gospel. If you feel estranged from God right now, if you feel distant from Him, and if you feel like your species and specific kind of sin is drawing you and luring you and tempting you, cry out to God and say, as the blind man did to Jesus, have mercy on me, son of David. Cry out to the Lord and ask Him that He might receive you, that He might powerfully make you alive as you see Him here in the gospel. The great power that keeps us is the gravitational power that keeps us in this world of sin. We need the rocket power of the strongest rocket ever created to lift us out of this earth's gravity, as it were, and lift us past the entire cloud and structure of the earth's atmosphere unto our mission appointed by God. That's why the gospel has to be so powerful. It's so powerful, and we'll see it as we work through the book of Romans. You can see it all through the scriptures. The greatest miracle and the greatest wonder is that anyone would be saved at all. And oh, how we delight that the Lord has worked powerful salvation in us. I hope every one of you in this room can say, as we come to the table in just a few moments, the power of salvation has worked in me. And I'm alive in Christ. He has broken the power of sin in me. Oh, it's not that my sin struggle is over, but He has won victory in my life, and He's growing me and causing me to become more like Him day by day, glory by glory. My second question is, how exactly is the power of God revealed in the gospel? Verse 17 says, for, Paul's explaining the basis now of how the gospel reveals the power of God. The righteousness of God is revealed. This is where Luther and so many go astray. They say, oh, you mean God is a righteous God and He judges me. That's how Luther took it. God is a righteous God and He judges me. The judge of all the earth will do right, Genesis 18:25 says. Of course He's going to judge me because I'm a sinner. So I don't even want anything to do with God. God is just a judge. And all He does is judge people. In fact, isn't He just setting us up for failure by putting all these temptations around us and then saying, don't touch? And when we do, smack. That's how lots of people think about God. In God's perfect righteousness, He took the sins of the world. And instead of merely laying them on my shoulders and yours for the guilt of our sin, He says, I'm going to send my Son into the world. The Son of God, God Himself, who remains in His deity with the Father, but comes in the flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ, born 2,000 years ago. And Isaiah 53:10 says the Father is going to lay the sins of the world on the head of His Son, who's never, ever sinned, not once. And the sins of the world, by agreement between the Son and the Father, are going to crush the head of the Son and put Him to grief. If you ever want to see the loudest no shouted by God against sin, look at the cross of Christ. No louder no against sin has ever been shouted than a father crushing the head of his son, while the son willingly received it. For you and for me. For our sake, He, the Father, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, Christ, we might receive the righteousness of God, might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther, look at the Bible that you're reading. Millions around the world, look at your Bibles. You don't just get the righteousness of God, you become the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, yes, because He hates sin and punishes His Son, infinitely holy and righteous. All the guilt of all the people who trust in Christ is utterly and fully paid. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross, and there's not one drop of guilt remaining. But what's even more wonderful than all our sins forgiven and guilt removed is that God says, my righteousness, my law-keeping righteousness on display in my Son's perfect life, I not only give to you, I make it you. So that when I look at you, believer, all the joy, all the affection, all the love, all the delight that I have as the Father over the Son, I have on you. with all the delight that the Son and I share together for eternity past and eternity future, where there's nothing limiting our affections and our delight together, the Spirit and I and the Son with full love and full delight and full joy enjoy each other perfectly and fully. We now circle you in. And not one bit of shame or disappointment resides on our face as we gaze upon you with that kind of affection. When you're looked upon God with that kind of affection, every sorrow in your life is healed. Every disappointment is assuaged. Every betrayal is made right. Every disappointment is upheld and lifted and given meaning. Every anger is drained away. Every sin is exposed for how wicked it really is. The wonder that Martin Luther discovered, and the wonder that believers throughout the history of the church have discovered in the Scriptures, is that God's righteousness is His propensity to put all our guilt upon His Son and count it fully paid, and we are therefore fully forgiven. And then to grant to us fully the righteousness of Christ, not only so that it's ours like a bank deposit, but that it remake us so that we become the righteousness of God in Him. And this is no legal fiction. This is called the Great Exchange. It's not like we're lifelong felons declared not guilty, and we get to scoot out of the courtroom just to go recommit cosmic crimes. That's not what's happening. We're remade into new persons. We will go out of the courtroom, as it were, and we will say, I don't want to be the way I used to be. I don't want to do what I used to do. I don't want to have the resentments I used to have. I don't want to swelter in the anger that I used to hold on to. I reject and kill off the old me so that I might be the righteousness of God. We're made into new persons. Luther goes on to describe this as the great exchange. He says, that is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ, not Christ, but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner as he grieved and suffered in our sins and was confounded, in that same manner we rejoice and glory in his righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And if there is some high and wonderful mystery at work in your mind, surely it's in my mind right now as I'm thinking about this, then you just thirst and you ache and you yearn with me to go through the rest of Romans and say, explain, explain, explain. Help me to understand how I automatically have the righteousness of God. In God's perfect order of time, I'm already in heaven and I'm already saved there. I don't have to bring to him any rocks in a bag and say, is this enough to purchase my salvation? The precious blood of Christ has already purchased my arrival in heaven. I'm as good as there. So are you. This transforms every identity that we have. Now we can strip off of ourselves the bag of rocks that so easily clings to us, and we can say, I want to run unhindered by patterns of sin and horrible things that have been done to me and horrible things that I have done or even thought of doing in response. I want to be unencumbered by all of that and run before the Lord with joy and with excitement and with power and with effectiveness and with faith. The great problem the power of the gospel overcomes is our alienation from God. The great exchange is where an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is given to us by faith so that it's ours. Not because we've earned it, but because Christ has earned it. Of course we're saved by good works, just not our own. The final question comes from the phrase, from faith to faith. You see it there in verse 17? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This version says, from faith for faith. But you should know, if you were with us last Sunday, that it's all important to look at the prepositions. And the preposition in verse 16 that helped us realize that salvation is complete and we're saved unto the very end is the same preposition between the two words faith here in verse 17. It's faith unto faith. Faith unto faith. What does it mean? It means that I start my Christian life trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for sin. I live my Christian life all the way through trusting in Him. And I come to the very end, that last moment when I take my final breath and I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone then too. Faith is only for this life. Faith has no more need in the age to come. But in this life, it's faith at the beginning, faith in the middle, and faith at the end. That's what faith to faith means. That's upheld and supported by the fact that you might remember Paul starts Romans in chapter 1 saying the whole reason I'm writing this letter is for faith, Romans 1:6. And he ends the letter saying the whole reason I have written this letter is to create faith, Romans 16:26. You can see it also in the quote from Habakkuk. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And in the original setting of Habakkuk, you can tell that Habakkuk is telling his reader hundreds of years before Paul had written here that faith was the only way God was pleased with anyone throughout the whole Old Testament. Their works apart from faith were as worthless as ours are apart from faith. Faith is riding in the capsule, the command module, where the astronauts are, where the entire gospel power is beneath us, like a massive tower of fire that's jetting us from the gravity of depravity into the Earth's atmosphere and beyond, into the mission toward the moon. Faith is the power to rest in God and just say, Lord, I can't do it. My hands are open. My life is open. I am weak. I am broken. I am guilty. You are strong. You are life itself. You are grace and forgiveness. I come to you in faith. John Perkins, one of the elder Puritans that I enjoy reading, said often, the only way to come to the Lord is with open hands. That's the posture of faith. Faith is, as one theologian has said, trusting in all that God is for you in Jesus Christ and feasting and relying and banking and resting in Him fully. Paul ends his letter to the Romans linking together this power of overcoming our sin, of granting us forgiveness and God's righteousness and allowing us or enabling us to rest in it like astronauts resting in their capsule as they ride above its power. Listen to Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You see, teaching matters profoundly. Teaching has significance beyond even our conception. If you actually teach believers, even in the name of Christ, that all they can do is observe religious principles and come and get a withdrawal of grace moment by moment that they'll spend by their sin and have to come back again, you exert a kind of power over them from a fleshly human perspective, and you can motivate them to all manner of religious behavior with that kind of dark structure of motivation. But if you say, no, read your Bible more carefully and recognize that sound truth says you have been fully saved, past, present, and future, and you are resident with God in His presence, and all of His delight that He has in His Son rests upon you, that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more than He does right now, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less than He loves you right now. That's a person who has a profound and deep sense of absolute assurance and security that when I die, I know I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord because I'm there already according to His promise. I don't need to wonder if my bag of rocks will be enough. I can leave that aside and say, I'm already there. I'm already secure. One of the theological voices for this system of error that I've been comparing and contrasting with sound doctrine wrote a very painful sentence, but one that's illuminating. This author just simply said, the greatest heresy of those who claim evangelical is their name is to believe in eternal security and the assurance of salvation. My response to that sentence is, then let me be your heretic. Because I would die for eternal security. And I'll preach it with all my might while you let me preach. Katie was 5 when her mom died. And her dad did not want to take care of her. So he brought her to the nuns. At 5, Katie went into a convent. Abandoned, scared, feeling betrayed. At age 9, she was moved to a different convent where her aunt was a nun, and she felt comforted by that. And she grew as a young woman, but desired for more and actually enjoyed reading carefully her Bible. And she read and came across, and in her journals talks a little bit about coming across this passage in Romans chapter 1 and wondering what it meant. But as a covenant nun, convent nun, she didn't know exactly what it meant, and there was no one to teach her, according to her. She'd heard about this older man who had begun to rile up the religious voices of the day. His name was Martin Luther, and she longed to be able to hear from him. And then smuggled into her convent was a piece of paper with words printed on it. Can you imagine? A piece of paper with words printed on it. Had you ever heard of such a thing? They were inventing such things in those days. A piece of paper with words printed on it. And she and the other nuns read the words, and out of all the nuns in her convent, 12 of them trusted in Christ for salvation. From the writings of Martin Luther, this faraway theological teacher who was proclaiming something that sounded new to everyone's ears. The righteousness of God is available to you by faith, where you not only receive it, you become it. All by faith. When she was a young woman, she and her 11 other sisters in Christ decided that they would boldly write a letter, smuggle it out of their convent, which was somewhat like a federal prison at the time, and get it to Martin Luther to see if he could find a way to rescue them out of the convent that they could live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther received the letter and he talked to a fishmonger who came with barrels of smelly fish and smuggled 12 nuns out of the federal prison convent through barrels of smelly fish. Ha, I love the story. They then turned to Martin Luther once they were cleaned up and said, "Now what do we do?" And he said, "I need to find you husbands." And he found husbands for 11 of them, but not Katie. He had no designs on Katie. He didn't even love her. But he admired her and her spunk. He found 2 other men who would be her husband to take care of her. But they were both dolts. They ran away. He found a 3rd man. He had more money and he was less of a dolt. But Katie said, "Nope, I refuse." She said, "The only man I will marry is Martin Luther." Finally, Martin Luther decided that he could, he says in his journal, "I could roil the church leaders, I could make furious the devil, I could please the Lord and my own heart all at the same time by marrying Katie." So he married Katie. And they had 2 children. Actually, they had several children. 2 of them died, and she experienced great sorrow and loss. Much like she said, she remembers when she was 5 and her father rejected her and put her into a convent. By the end of Katie's life, she had loved the Bible and she had loved reading the Bible and she had loved the gospel as she had heard it proclaimed, first by the printed writings of her now husband, Martin Luther. And as she saw it translated wonderfully into the German, her mother tongue, and she understood that the righteousness of God wasn't just his propensity to smash us like sinful bugs, but was a willingness to crush the head of his son on her behalf and to give to her, a sinner like you and me, the righteousness of God, not only giving it to her, but making her into it. So on Katie's deathbed, she says this: "Lord, my Savior, Thou standest at the door, and wouldst I enter in. O come, thou beloved guest, for I desire to depart and be with thee. Let my children be committed to thy mercy. Lord, look down in mercy upon the church. Dear Lord, I thank thee for all the trials through which thou didst lead me and by which thou didst prepare me to behold thy glory. Thou hast never forsaken me when I called upon thee. Behold, now I grasp thy hand and say as Jacob of old, Lord, I will not let you go unless thou bless me. I will cling to thee forevermore. And then she died. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, not only for Martin Luther's testimony.